Okay, so let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just do thank you for your word. And so as we look into it this morning, just pray your blessings upon this message. And Lord, we just know that your spirit will take your words of life and will be teaching us. And we thank you for that promise that we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And so we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to do an overview of eschatology. So don't let that word eschatology scare you. It's just a big fancy $10 word meaning the study of end times or the last days. And my subtitle to the message is Prophetic Interpretation from 40,000 Feet. So we are definitely doing an overview. I grew up on the Oregon coast where the Lewis and Clark expedition wintered there in, I believe it was 1805 to 1806. And one of the things that's kind of little known about that expedition, they actually built a fort right across the bay from where I live. They spent the winter there. But before they built that fort, they practically starved to death. In fact, the buckskins that they were wearing was literally rotting off their backs. And you don't want to spend a winter with no clothing on the Oregon coast. It doesn't get real cold, but it's always raining, and the wind is always blowing, and running around naked in the woods is not a pleasant thing to think about. But they nearly starved to death, and it wasn't for lack of game, because there's plenty of game on the Oregon coast. But you have to know how to hunt it. I'm sure on their expedition, there were a lot of other areas where they were at where, you know, it's fairly easy to hunt. But the problem with the Oregon coast is there's so much brush, so the forest is so thick, you can literally be standing 10 foot from a deer or an elk and not even know it. So, I think the expression, you can't see the forest for the trees, I think that probably comes from the Oregon coast. You really can't see the forest for the trees. And a lot of times we get so wrapped up in the minute details that we lose sight of the big picture. And in situations like that, it's kind of a good idea to step back and get a big picture view of what's going on. If you're ever lost in the trees, it's very helpful to have a bird's eye view of knowing where you're at. I was saved in 1973, and one of the first books that I read was a book on prophecy by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. Hal was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and being a good grad from Dallas, he presented what's known as a premillennial, pre-tribulational view of the end times. Now, after graduating from Oregon Institute of Technology, I went back home and got involved in a little Bible church, and my pastor taught the same view as he did. So I just assumed that all Christians believe that. I went off to Bible college in Canada thinking that that this is, you know, what the Bible teaches. And I think it is what the Bible does teach. But boy, was I in for a rude awakening to find out that there's a whole lot of other views out there. For example, some Christians will say that Christ has already returned, returned in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman army came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. In fact, if you just go 10 miles down the road to St. Andrew's Chapel, R.C. Sproul, who's with the Lord now, he's got his end times prophecy all correct now, but that's exactly what Sproul taught, that Christ returned in 70 AD. Some say that there's no literal millennial kingdom, and others would say that the church is going to go through the tribulation. So there's all kinds of views out there. So this morning I'd like to give you a bird's eye view, kind of a lay of the land, so to speak, as to various views regarding end times prophecy. So to begin with, I want to start with some definitions. Now, for most of you, this is just like going to be review. But I just don't want to assume that everyone understands all of these terms. So the first term we'll talk about is the millennium. Okay, the millennium is 1,000 years of peace on earth. And it comes from a Latin word. It's actually two Latin words. Milli means 1,000 and annum means a year. And we have several references, many references in Scripture that speak about this millennial kingdom. And in Revelation 20, starting in verse 1, John describes how long this kingdom is going to be. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no longer till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Let me just stop there. Notice that word, "a little while." John knows how to say "a little while." That means he also knows how to say the word in Greek, "a long time." Now, that will become important in just a second. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for how long?
1,000 years.
Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So, this is the whole verse. And you'll notice that John says 6 times 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot of people that say, you know what, John wasn't really talking about a literal 1,000 years. John was talking, what he really meant was a really long time. Okay, John knows how to say "a little while." He also knows how to say "a long time." Had John meant "a long time," that's exactly what he would have said. But rather, he says 1,000 years. So we're told that, well, it's not a literal 1,000 years. So really, the bottom line question is, do we take God at his word or not? When we look at prophetic passages, Isaiah gives us a description of not what how long that kingdom is going to be, but he gives us a description of what that kingdom is going to be like. And so in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek on earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Now, it's talking about this rod of Jesse, and one of the things that you might notice here is that pronoun, or actually two pronouns, "he" and "his." And consistently they're capitalized. So, who is this rod of Jesse? Who is the capital "he" and the capital "his"? It has to be deity. So we got three choices: God the Father, God the Son, or the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he's going to rule with righteousness and equity. So that means that there's not going to be injustice on the earth at this time. Now, look around us today. Can we honestly say that there's no injustice? No. So, obviously, Isaiah is talking about a period of time that is not in existence today. That's important because some people will tell us that we're living in this millennial kingdom right now. Isaiah goes on to say, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, when you think about this picture, you know, can we say that the earth today is full of the knowledge of the Lord? No. I mean, you think about biblical illiteracy. I mean, honestly, Christians who ought to know the Bible, it's amazing how illiterate many Christians are. So some people claim that we're living in the millennium right now, but the picture that Isaiah paints for us really doesn't match the living conditions today. So if we're living in the millennium right now, I must be living in the ghetto. I don't know about you. Now, don't get me wrong. I love where I'm living there at NTM Homes. I mean, I can't think of any more glorious place to live on the face of this earth as the earth exists today. But this is not the same picture that Isaiah is giving to us. Now, I live just on the backside of Latham Lake. And there's a bunch of ducks that like to swim out there. There's a mama duck, and she has a bunch of baby ducklings. The other day, a hawk came, swooped down, grabbed one of those ducklings, and flies off. The poor duckling is you know, squawking and making a racket. And the hawk had lunch. Yeah, so obviously, you know, lions and lambs, wolves and baby goats, they aren't living together in peace. So you have to ask yourself, well, how do these theologians who claim that we're living in the millennium explain these verses? Well, Lorraine Bettner in 1964 wrote a book called The Millennium, and he talks about this very prophecy of Isaiah. He says that this prophecy is merely poetic description describing how forces naturally antagonistic and at enmity with each other shall be gradually subdued in a progressively Christianized world. Saul of Tarsus, for example, was a wolf, ravening and destroying, but who was transformed by the gospel of Christ, that he became a lamb. Seriously? So when Paul was writing his epistles, did he ever think to himself, oh, Isaiah, he was talking about me? I don't think so. Honestly, that interpretation is laughable. But there are many theologians that actually would say that we're living in the millennium right now. So, again, the bottom line is, can we take God at his word? Did God mean what he said? We say yes, because we believe in a consistent literal interpretation of the Bible. Others say no. So here's the problem with those types of interpretations. You think about the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Christ's first coming. They were all fulfilled absolutely, literally, to the letter. His birth, his childhood, his ministry, his death, his resurrection were all fulfilled literally. In fact, God staked his reputation upon this. He said, you know, if these things are going to come to pass, you know, and the reason that they come to pass is because God knows exactly what's going to happen. So if all those prophecies for his first coming were fulfilled literally, why on earth would the Holy Spirit change horses in midstream and say, oh, the prophecies of his second coming, those are all going to be non-literal? It doesn't make sense. Next term we want to look at is the rapture. With the rapture, Christ comes for his church, and all who have trusted Christ at the for salvation at the time when he returns for the rapture will be caught up to meet him in the air. And a couple of passages that talk about that is 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I mean, I love that image. I love this picture that's actually in a graveyard. I think it's in Utah, of this poor child that was bound in a wheelchair, I think, for most of his life. And we'll be changed. I think of Bethany C. Be changed in the twinkling of an eye in the moment at the rapture. Paul also describes this event in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, those who are dead. "For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Another definition we want to talk about is a tribulation. The tribulation is a 7-year period of great distress that will come upon the earth. So up here is kind of a prophetic chart. The way that we here at Sanford Bible Church would teach end times events. And so over here we have the church age. And honestly, when I start looking at events happening around us today, I think we're somewhere near the end of that church age. Somewhere in here. I don't know how much time is left, but I don't think there's a whole lot of time left. The millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign of Christ, where lion and lamb and wolf and goats will be lying down together, that's over here. And in between, we have the tribulation. And before the tribulation occurs, we have the rapture of the church occurring right here. Now, notice there's a little period of time between the rapture of the church and when the tribulation starts. Because the tribulation, the beginning of that tribulation is when Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. Daniel talks about that. The Lord Jesus talks about that. Paul talks about that. And so that's what marks the beginning of the tribulation. And the tribulation will go for 7 years. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week. It's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? Jacob is the nation of Israel. It's not the church's trouble. It's Jacob's trouble. And so if you compare that Daniel's 70th week with the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, you have the seven seals. In chapter 8 through 11, you have the seven trumpets. 15 through 16, you have the seven bowl judgments. And then it isn't until chapter 20 the millennial kingdom starts. So that's a kind of a little bit of an overview of the tribulation. So there are four general approaches to prophecy when you think about, you know, interpreting prophecy. And one approach is called the preterist view. Praetor in Latin means past. And so those that hold to this view believe that prophetic events were actually fulfilled at the time that they were written. In fact, most of the book, they would say most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in the past. A lot of people teach that Christ has already come. He came in 70 AD. Through when Titus and the Roman army came and destroyed Jerusalem. And it's been popular, especially by several different people. I mentioned R.C. Sproul down the road. He's with the Lord now, so he has his eschatology straight now. But he taught that. The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, taught that. Now, anybody know what happened to Hank? I mean, he kind of disappeared from the scenes. You don't hear them so much on the radio anymore unless they're some rebroadcasts. A few years ago, actually it was 2017, Hank Hanegraaff converted and became a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is pretty similar to Catholicism. There's differences. But who else is part of the Eastern Orthodox Church that claims that he's a Christian? Vladimir Putin. So anyway, yeah, so just saying, you know, you might want to take some of the things that Hank or R.C. Sproul said as far as prophecy goes with a grain of salt. The historicist view believes that prophetic events have been continually come to pass or fulfilled throughout church history. And they would say, yeah, there's maybe a few events that still are left, but basically Christ has been continually coming throughout church history. Now, this actually was the dominant view after the Reformation. And it was popular until about the middle of the last century. Most conservative Christians today have pretty much abandoned that view, except for the Seventh-day Adventists, which is debatable as to if they're Christian or not. But anyway, that's a sermon for another day. The idealist view claims that prophetic events really have no specific fulfillment in the past or in the future, but really prophecy represents the experience of each individual Christian in their lives. And so, again, this is not necessarily a real dominant view. I would say pretty much the liberal denominations are the ones that hold to this view. It's really not a significant view in mainstream evangelical Christianity. And the fourth one is our view, what we hold to. We believe that prophetic events will be fulfilled in the future, and Christ is viewed as coming to establish a future millennial kingdom, and he will reign for a literal 1,000 years. Now, this view has become pretty much the dominant view, especially in evangelical Christianity, over the past 150 years. And so we do believe that these prophetic events are still in the future, most of them, and will begin after the rapture of the church. Now, within Christianity, there's a lot of attitudes towards the study of the end times. And some people refuse to consider it at all. And they prefer to dismiss prophecy as either hopelessly confusing or else pretty much irrelevant. Jan Markell of Olive Tree Ministries wrote an article. She said, "Why are the pulpits silent?" In other words, why aren't preachers preaching about this stuff? Lifeway Research is an arm of the Southern Baptist Church, and they can conduct all kinds of interesting research polls and things like that. And they have an article that says, "The vast majority of pastors see signs of end times in current events. Jesus will literally..." They ask the question, okay, will Jesus literally and personally return to the earth again? And in their survey, 97% of pastors, Southern Baptist pastors, or evangelical pastors, I should say, because it wasn't just limited to Southern Baptists, 97% agreed with that statement, that Jesus will literally and personally return to earth. Next question they asked in their survey, "I expect Jesus to return in my lifetime." 56% agreed to that. 70% of evangelical pastors say that the modern rebirth of Israel as a state in 1948 is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. 89% of evangelical pastors say that communicating the urgency of Christ's return is important. So all these guys are saying, yeah, it's important. These are pastors. And yet, there's hardly any churches preaching this. In fact, one of my favorite Bible teachers and prophecy gurus, is Pastor Brandon Holthouse, and he estimated, now he's talking about all churches, not just evangelical churches, but like Catholic churches and Eastern Orthodox churches here in the United States. He estimates that only 2% of churches are teaching that the rapture of the church could happen today. 2%. And so there's a disconnect there. There's a lot of pulpits in the United States today are silent. And there's a number of reasons why that is true. I think one of the main reasons is, I don't know, have you ever talked to like your family and friends who don't, you know, really believe in prophecy the way that we do? You start talking about Jesus' return and they look at you, it's like, man, you're from the Flat Earth Society. And a lot of pastors is like, I don't want to be labeled Flat Earth, you know. So anyway, there's a number of reasons why that's true. But amongst churches, Bible-believing churches, normally prophecy is taken seriously. Jesus predicted his return to earth in Matthew 24, Matthew 25. And he also talked about various signs that would show that event happening. And so those of us that hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture prefer to take Jesus at his word. You know, God said it, and I believe it. So, three views of the millennium. One is the amillennial view, which means literally no literal millennium. The postmillennial view is Christ returns after the millennium, and what we hold to is the premillennial view, Christ returns before the millennium. So, amillennialism says that there's no literal millennium. When Christ returns, then eternity begins. And some of the amillennialists would say that we're living here on earth in the millennium right now. And again, I don't see lambs lying down with wolves that doesn't make sense to me. Others would say that, well, the millennium's going on right now, but it's going on up in heaven, not here on earth. And so I could at least live with that. That's still kind of goofy. So amillennialists predict prophetic passages allegorically. In other words, they think this is all figurative language, and that's how you get Isaiah's description of what's going on attributed to the Apostle Paul. Amillennialism began in the 3rd century with Augustine, and continued on after Augustine throughout the Catholic Church. And was taught by the Catholic Church. And many of the amillennialists say that the church has replaced Israel because Israel rejected her Messiah. And so the promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament are now applied to the church, which is something called replacement theology, which is, yeah, that's not a good thing. So back in the 3rd century, when Augustine started teaching an amillennial viewpoint, that next period of time in world history is known as the Dark Ages, because as soon as you lose the hope of Jesus' return, you know, darkness. And so it was continued to teach, being taught by the Roman Catholic Church for probably over a thousand years. And so when the Reformation came about, the Reformers, they got salvation. They were concerned about the doctrine of salvation, but not so much the doctrine of end times. So many of them still held to what the Catholic Church and Augustine were teaching. Now, the verse that we looked at in Revelation 20, it says that Satan's bound for 1,000 years during this millennium. So if we're living in the millennium right now, I'd have to say that Satan has a pretty long chain. So the next view we want to look at is postmillennialism. They teach that Christ's kingdom is now being expanded through the preaching of the gospel, and the church will triumph eventually and Christianize the whole world. And so the present age is the millennium, and it's not a literal 1,000 years. And so the one difference between postmillennialism and amillennialism, there's a lot of similarities, but the one main difference is with postmillennialism, there's continual progress until things get better and better and the whole world is Christianized. I remember talking to a postmillennialist one day. He visited our church, and our church teaches the premillennial view. And he was saying, but we have an optimistic outlook on prophecy. And I'm saying to him, well, I do too, but it's not the church that's going to revolutionize the world. It's Jesus Christ when he returns. They would say that Isaiah is merely a poetic description describing how forces naturally antagonistic and at enmity with each other would be gradually subdued, such as the Apostle Paul. It was popular after the Reformation. Daniel Whitby lived in the 1600s, and he actually is the Reformation teacher that developed postmillennialism, and it was a reaction against humanism and liberal theology of the day in the 1600s. It continued to get popular until World War I happened, and then I was like, okay, yeah, things aren't necessarily getting better. So then World War I, you know, goes by, and then started making the resurgence until World War II came along, and that kind of dashed their hopes also. Now, there's actually two types of postmillennialism. One is at least trying to be biblical, and they're basing their arguments on the Bible. I think it's a messed up interpretation of Scripture, but at least they're trying to be biblical. But there's another type of postmillennialism, which is actually based on humanism and evolutionary thought, which is the very thing that Daniel Whitby was reacting against. That's why he came up with postmillennialism, which is, like, ironic. And then the third view is premillennialism, which is what we teach here. Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth in peace and righteousness, which lasts for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, then eternity begins. And the best thing about this premillennial view is it's based on consistent, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. And the early church for the first 2 centuries were all premillennial. In fact, Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 AD to 165 AD, wrote this. This absolutely blows my mind. He says, "But I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the others." According to Justin Martyr, if you did not hold to premillennialism, you were not among the Orthodox Christians. You know, so what is orthodoxy? Well, an Orthodox Christian believes in the Trinity. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And according to Justin Martyr, he also believed in the premillennial coming of Christ. So after Augustine came on the scene and started teaching amillennialism, then premillennialism pretty much went into a decline until about the 1830s. And then through Bible conferences and prophecy conferences, it started making a comeback. Premillennialism, of all these views, is the only one that holds to a consistent literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. The promises that were made to David and Abraham were unconditional and will have a literal fulfillment in the days to come. These promises were not transferred to the church, as many Bible teachers would have us believe. And think about it. If God couldn't keep his promise to Abraham and David, then what guarantee is that he's going to keep our promise to us as far as eternal security? I mean, yeah, anyway, that's a whole nother sermon for another day. So really the central issue between these views is whether or not we can take God's word literally with regard to prophecy. Okay, so now of those of us that are premillennial, we believe in the rapture of the church, but there's different views regarding the rapture of the church. And so we'll take a look at those five different views. The pre-tribulational view of the rapture of the church is what we hold to here at Sanford Bible Church. So we would say that the rapture of the church occurs before the tribulation starts. And we make a difference between the coming of Christ for his church, and at the end, he's going to come down from heaven with his church and establish his millennial kingdom. So we make a distinction between the coming of Christ for his church and the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation with his church. And so we see that those are two different things. And we also make a distinction between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. Right now, Israel has been put on the back burner. But after the rapture of the church, then God is going to start his program with Israel again. Remember, it's called a time of Jacob's trouble, of Israel's trouble. It's not a time of the church's trouble. And so we make a distinction between his programs for the church and for Israel. And we're the only view that actually believes that Jesus could come back today. There is nothing that has to happen before that event, the rapture of the church, takes place. The post-tribulational view of the rapture is held by, well, a number of different groups, post-millennialists, amillennialists, some premillennialists hold to a post-trib rapture. And there's a lot of differences between between those who hold this view. A lot of the premillennial post-trib people would say that the rapture occurs after the tribulation. And so there's several problems with this. One is they don't make a distinction between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. They also deny the imminency of Christ coming. According to post-trib view, Christ could not come back today because there's all these events in the tribulation have to occur first. And in Scripture, as we study God's Word, we see that God has promised over and over again in Scripture that the church will not endure the wrath of God. But we see the wrath of God in the tribulation. And so that goes against those promises that the church will be exempt from the wrath of God. And think about it. Okay, so we're called the body of Christ. We're also called the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. So, and when we're raptured, we'll be taken to heaven. And at that time, it's a picture of a Jewish wedding, which actually lasts like 7 days. So 7 years, 7 days. It's like a wedding. So now think about that. If Christ is the bridegroom and we're his bride and we have to go through the tribulation, it's kind of like the bridegroom coming to his bride takes her out behind the church house, beats her up, brings her back in and says, okay, now we can get married. that dog don't hunt. So it also blurs the distinction between Israel and the church. The mid-trib view is kind of a compromise between the two. They say that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. But again, it has many problems with the mid-trib view. Christ's imminency is denied. It blurs the distinction between God's program with Israel and God's program for the church. There's another one that's very similar to the mid-trib view. It's called the pre-wrath rapture view. It's like the two-thirds view. And again, it has the same problems that the mid-trib view have. It denies the imminency of Christ's return and blurs distinction between the Israel and the church. The partial rapture view was actually invented like in the 1800s. And basically they say only spiritual believers get raptured before the tribulation. Unspiritual believers have to go through the tribulation. Which, okay, so if we're the body of Christ, part of the body of Christ goes up and part of the body of Christ stays here on earth. If we're the bride of Christ, part of the bride of Christ is going up, getting married to Jesus, and the rest are staying on it. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Okay, so that's an overview of some of the approaches to prophecy. But what about current events? How do we interpret current events? And those of us that are pre-tribulational and even premillennial, pre-tribulational, there's actually three different approaches to how we look at current events. And we do, from Sunday to every now and then, have a section in our service, Current Events in God's Word. So we do look at current events and compare it with Scripture. But there's three different views of how people will look at that. One's called the loose approach, and those that follow this approach would say that events are being fulfilled here in the church age. And those events would be events that are actually in the tribulation or possibly the millennium. They say that these events are being fulfilled in the church age. And really what happens, it ends up mixing God's plan for Israel with God's plan for the church. A lot people that would say that, well, there was a book that came out in 1988, says 88 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Return in 1988. Obviously, he didn't return, so the same author rewrote the book. He says 89 Reasons Why He's going to Come Back in 1989. Didn't happen. A lot of people like that would go for this loose approach where everything in the newspaper is being associated with what happens. Here, an example of this was that in the 1980s, Anwar Sadat, who was the president of Egypt at that time, was assassinated. And a lot of people were saying that that fulfilled a prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 19. The problem is, if you look at that prophecy, this prophecy is about the tribulation. And we know the church doesn't go through the tribulation. So it's really an improper mixing of God's prophecies for Israel and God's prophecies for the church. Now, another approach is called the strict approach. And really, this is the antithesis, just the opposite. I think what they did is they got tired of people setting dates and all that. And so they would say that that today's events that are happening, there's no prophetic significance. Or they would say that, well, we actually have to wait until the rapture to see if they were significant. In fact, some of them would say that the rebirth of Israel might or might not be significant today. And I mean, I look at, Ezekiel 37, the dry bones passage, and it specifically is talking about stages in which Israel's coming back to their nation. And they're coming back in unbelief. Eventually, they will believe. So really, the strict approach, they would say that the signs today are really not as significant. I think they are. I think what they've really done is they've properly reacted against newspaper exegesis, where you're taking every event in the newspaper and trying to relate it to the Bible. They're properly reacting against those who set dates, but in doing so, they've fallen into the other ditch, saying none of these things make any difference. So we hold to a moderate approach. We do make a distinction between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. We believe that the rapture is imminent. There are no signs that have to precede the rapture. And the events today are foreshadowing what's going to take place in the tribulation. And so, we do not set dates for the rapture. We do not teach that specific current events fulfill prophecy completely. Okay, so what about, let's see, what about Israel? I think I've got that in here somewhere. Okay, Israel's regathering. So we would say that, yes, Israel is being regathered as a nation, as Ezekiel predicted in Ezekiel 37, but it ain't over yet. There's still more to come. So it's not been completely fulfilled, yet I would say, and a lot of Bible scholars, Tim LaHaye, would say that that is God's super sign. And so that's the way we would look at passages like that. So we need to realize that things are getting kind of dicey when you think about current events today. But there still could be more to come. We don't know how bad things could get. I mean, they kind of look bad today when you think about one world currency, everything, the monetary system going digital. They're talking about that at sometime towards the end of this year for the United States. And so things are looking bad, but things can always get worse. Yeah, so I'm here to cheer you up today. Take heart, things could get worse. No, but things could get worse, but we're the only view that holds to the rapture as being an event that could happen today. It is imminent. Many churches will say that he will come back someday, but there's not a whole lot of churches that say he could come back today. And the pre-tribulational view is, which we teach here, believes that the rapture is imminent. And one of these days, I think I'm going to do a message on all the passages. I was blown away to see all the passages in the New Testament that speak to the imminent return of Christ. It's just absolutely amazing. We'll do that someday. But, we need to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That is what we're looking for. That's what gives us encouragement. Things look dark, and it could get darker, but we're looking for Him to return.
Amen.
Ken, would you pray for us?
Lord, we do thank You that we can live with what that blessed hope brings for us, that it could be today, could be this very moment, before we get home, before we eat, could be later, we don't know. But we know that we have that blessed hope in Christ, that whatever it happens, we're ready to go. May You come, and even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
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 Thank you for listening to today's message. You could be listening to this message, and you do not know Christ personally. What you need is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can do that right now by trusting in Christ alone for salvation. You might be thinking that there must be more to it than that. But according to God's Word, that's all that is required to be saved. You hear the gospel that Jesus Christ died in your place to save you from the penalty of your sins. Then you trust in what Christ did for you. I can't think of a more important decision to make than that one. Choosing to trust in Christ's death on your behalf means the difference between spending eternity in heaven or hell. You can trust Christ alone for salvation wherever you are at. You don't have to join a church, give money, or sign a card. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. When you understand the good news of salvation and you trust in what Christ did for you by dying in your place, then you receive that new life in Christ. If you have any questions about how to trust Christ as your Savior, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.